Revelation chapter 3, and this is not a very Christmassy text tonight, let me just say, but as John Corson always says, we are where we're at. All right, let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we thank you for the laughter of teenagers, Lord. Thank you that we have teenagers in our church. We pray your blessings on them tonight as they spend the overnight here in the church facility. Lord, may they have a great night. May there be no loss of life or limb as they spend the evening together, Lord, and continue to knit their hearts together, Lord. Speak to them and transform them. Use them for your glory. And we also pray, Lord, for us tonight as we open up your word, that you'd speak to our hearts from this final letter in Revelation chapter 3, Lord. We ask you to illuminate us, Lord, continue to transform us, and help us, Lord, to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church tonight. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 3. We'll look at this final letter of the seven letters to the seven churches, the church of the Laodiceans. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, isn't that a nice Christmassy text for us tonight? Aren't you glad you came to church already? Because you say, I am rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the church, or the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, the final letter of the seven letters of the seven churches. Remember, John is on the Isle of Patmos, a prison island. The Lord appears to him in his glory, reveals himself in that glorified, state. He tells John to write what he hears and what he sees, and then to send it to the seven churches that were there in Asia. And we have seen each letter has kind of an application on three levels. It has a historical application to the church that was there in John's day, and we'll see that specifically tonight, definitely, in some of the things the Lord talks to them about. There will be, secondly, a personal or a church-wide application, meaning that there is something that those who have an ear to hear to take to heart, and lessons for the individual and the churches in general. And then thirdly, there's been a prophetic application where we've seen through each of these churches in order have shown us successive church ages that would exist during the church age, all the way up to the coming of Jesus Christ at his second coming. Now, the church of the Laodiceans, again, is in modern-day Turkey. It is actually one of three cities that were kind of sister cities historically. Hierapolis, Colossae, you may recognize that name, and Laodicea, where cities were kind of a tri-city arrangement, if you will. And interesting, again, Jesus uses the circumstances in this city to communicate spiritual lessons to the church that was existing in that church or in that city as sort of a parable. We're going to find that's definitely true here. The city of Laodicea was actually famous for four things. First of all, it was a banking center. There was lots of money, lots of gold that was transacted in the city, and many of the people that lived here were very wealthy, And we're going to find Jesus alluding to that in this letter, that they were rich. He says, you're say that you're rich. But he talked about their blindness to their own spiritual poverty. So he uses that to speak to them. In fact, the church and the city, I should say, was so wealthy that in around 60 AD, a earthquake leveled the city. And though the Roman government in that day had given them sort of a favored city status and gave them access to government funds to rebuild their city, they turned it down and they rebuilt their city out of their own resources. They essentially said to the Roman government, we are wealthy, we have need of nothing. Precisely what Jesus alludes to, that they were people that were independent and operating out of their own resources, which became a problem in their spiritual condition, that they thought they could make it to heaven on their own resources. They could buy or earn their way to be able to get their own righteousness before God. So that was one of the things that Jesus spoke to them about. Secondly, they were famous for a particular kind of black sheep that produced a very shiny, soft wool, and from which they made very expensive clothing and blankets. So black wool, Jesus alludes to them needing to buy from him white clothing. Black, again, an indication of their spiritual condition. They needed to be covered with the whiteness of his righteousness that only he can provide. Thirdly, they were famous not only for banking and black wool, but for a particular kind of medicine. They made an eye salve that came in a little tablet that you would mix with oil, with water, and it would cure, as you would put it in eye, most of the common eye problems in those days. And so Jesus alludes to that, that they need a, they have a perception problem in verse 18, that they need spiritual ointment, if you will, to be able to see themselves in truth and to see their need for a Savior. And fourthly, they were famous because they had an inadequate water supply in Laodicea, and so they actually built two aqueducts. One that went to Colossae that brought ice-cold water from a spring that bubbled up in the city. But by the time it made the few-mile journey down the pipeline, if you will, to Laodicea, it had warmed. It had become room temperature, if you will. And though it was still drinkable, it was not very tasty, if you will. And then they built another aqueduct up to Hierapolis, the other city in the Tri-City area, because there they had a hot springs. And there was sulfur water. You that have been to Murrieta Hot Springs know what that smells like. And people think that's therapeutic. It smells like rotten eggs to me. I don't want to get in there for any reason. But it would make the journey from Hierapolis in this aqueduct. And by the time it had gotten to Laodicea, it had become tepid. It wasn't warm anymore. So you could say the water source in Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. Precisely what Jesus says. An insight into the spiritual condition of these people. So the city itself became a parable or a spiritual lesson to the church that was meeting there. Now the church itself is actually mentioned four times in the book of Colossians. Makes sense. In fact, probably because of their close relationship in terms of city, now there was also a close relationship between the churches that were in Colossae and also in Laodicea. In fact, if you want to flip in your Bible quickly to Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions the church of Laodicea there. And I believe it's pastor. Chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 13. Verse 12 mentions Epaphras, who was the bondservant of Christ, evidently one of the pastors or leaders there. In Colossae, verse 13, it says, for I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and notice, for those that are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So evidently, there was either a home fellowship or house church meeting in all three of the cities. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren that, again, are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. We're not sure whether that was in Laodicea or in Hierapolis, but certainly there were brethren and people meeting not only in the church there in Laodicea. And notice verse 16. Now when this epistle, speaking of Colossians, is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So the Laodiceans actually had access to were known by Paul and actually read or had read in their midst the book of Colossians. And likewise, he says, read the epistle from Laodicea. So evidently, Paul had also written to the Laodiceans an epistle, a letter. We don't have that letter. We have no idea what was contained in it. But the Laodiceans actually had access to and had been taught through, if you will, or at least read the book of Colossians. And I think interesting, when you read the book of Colossians, you get some insights into what was actually wrong with the church. This church is now 30 years after Paul had written the book of Colossians. So it's interesting, you can almost track kind of what happened. Here in the letter from Jesus, we're told that they're rich 30 years before Paul had wrote in Colossians to set their affections on things above. That in Jesus were the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here we are 30 years later, this church is focused on the material, not the eternal. They're about boasting of expensive clothes. And Paul said in Colossians, to clothe yourself with the new man that's renewed in the knowledge of its creator. Again, they're focused on the outer, not the inner. They were becoming blind. Paul had prayed in chapter 1 of Colossians that they would be filled with spiritual understanding and illumination that they might walk worthy with the Lord. Again, the problem of eye perception. They could see the temporary, but they could not see the eternal. They had become indifferent to the truth, and Paul had told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This church is ignoring the word of God. They had become indifferent to the person of Christ. And Paul had said, all things are created by him and they're made for him. They're missing the most important point of life, that they were made for a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, evidently, it seems, as you read the book of Colossians, that the church had a great start. Some good men, most believe that Archippus, which was mentioned also in the final verses of Colossians, was probably or could have been the pastor. We historians say that there had been actually a pretty powerful work there known among the Roman government, so they had had an impact. But over the 30 years had cooled off, had compromised, and now 30 years later or so, there's only a few believers left. And the church system, prophetically, as you look at it anyway, has turned its back on Jesus Christ. And now it has the name of it, of being a Christian church, if you will, but only in name only. It doesn't really know Jesus personally. It's a religious institution, if you will. Interesting, in the picture we get from verse 21 is Jesus standing on the outside, knocking on the door to get inside. And again, I think pretty clear from the imagery anyway that, you know, the salvation, a believer has Christ on the inside. So this church is being pictured as an institution, a people gathering, religious, naming the name of Christ, but he's on the outside and nobody really truly has a relationship with him as he has, given to us or brought us into for salvation. So it's an interesting letter. Now, I think probably not a whole lot of application to us personally, except this, that you and I, maybe it won't describe us because we're believers in Jesus Christ, but there is a warning there because we're facing the same kind of pressure and affluence and temptation that they faced in that day. We're a wealthy nation. We're the wealthiest nation. We coined the phrase independence. That's one of the problems with Americans. We're independent from God in many ways in our attitudes. We struggle with affluence. We struggle with amusements. And all of those things can affect a cooling effect on our walk with the Lord and bring us into a place of lukewarmness and indifference. And there is that part, certainly, we can relate to. Now, prophetically, as we've seen, each of these churches show us a period of church history. This one seems to show us the period from about 1900 and all the way up into the tribulation. Like I said last week, it seems to be one of two branches that come out of Sardis, which showed us prophetically the Reformation period. And these two church systems of Philadelphia and Laodicea will be existing and around when Jesus returns. So Philadelphia was characterized by believers who were keeping the word of God, who had not denied his name, who were keeping the cross central in their experience. They were expecting the Lord's coming. They were, you know, and to that kind of church, Jesus' promise was that they would be kept out from among the tribulation period that would try the whole world. Well, the Laodiceans is the same start, if you will, but it shows the same period, but it shows us the lukewarm church in the last days that takes no stand for Jesus Christ. It's oblivious to its own true spiritual condition and will try to sell its own righteousness, if you will, before God, and will end up in the tribulation. And I wonder, there will be many who will be saved after the rapture, and there'll probably be many who, in this kind of church system, that will wake up and realize it was all true and that they had missed, you know, the rapture by the 18 inches from the head all the way into the heart. They knew about Jesus intellectually, but there was no heart knowledge. There was no relationship. Interesting, the name Laodicea means the rights of the people. What an interesting name. What a familiar cry that is today. I mean, I look at our secular world, that's what they're crying for, the rights of the people, human rights, and part of that whole thinking is tolerance and special rights for people who have behaviors that normally we would call abnormal or even sinful. And now we've got government-protected lifestyles that are completely backwards, as it were. We find the same kind of idea in some ways in the church. You hear all about today about the divine rights in the church now, divine rights to healing, the divine rights to prosperity, that we're all king's kids, that we have rights to claim and we speak wealth into existence. And the church in many ways has become preoccupied with money, with influence, and in many ways too, politics as well. And I see almost worldwide, and in many ways, in some great, you know, the organized church that's in the world, this cry for unity, brotherhood, you know, the brotherhood of man. And now we have a world council of churches. And whenever that happens, there's always concessions that have to be made. There's always have to be the watering down of truth or the tampering with the Bible. We can't really have the Bible say what it means and mean what it says. We've got to redefine things. And in the end, we're going to find this church and that system that it represents ends up worshiping a Jesus that doesn't really even exist. They've so twisted him, they've so changed him, they've rejected the true Jesus, the one the Bible speaks about, and they've manufactured their own. So he begins in verse 14 by identifying himself with a couple interesting titles. He goes, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God." So three interesting titles that really speak to the condition of this church. The Amen, first of all. Now, there's a familiar word. The word essentially comes from the Hebrew that just means so be it or it is true. Typically, it's a word you say at the end of your prayer. It's like, you know, the period at the end of your sentence that says, launch that baby. It's like hitting it's like the send button on your email, you know, to heaven. It's kind of the 10-4, let it, you know, that's all I've got to say, Lord, amen, you know. Sometimes when the sermon is good, and occasionally we get one of those in here, sometimes, you know, you get an amen because that's right, that's good, that's, don't get carried away or anything. But, you know, but the idea is, you know, it's an affirmation that it's right, that it's true. Interesting, the root word literally gives the idea of being fixed and final is the idea. And I think that's why he pulls this title out. Jesus is the fixed and final truth to mankind. The person of Jesus Christ he's fixed, meaning he's immutable. He doesn't change. That's the part the world hates about Jesus. He'll never change on you, you know. You can't vote him out of office every 4 years. He will not bend what he believes is right and wrong. He won't let himself be redefined. And the world hates that about him. That's the part I love the most about him, that he doesn't change. He'll always be the same. You can always count on him. He's reliable. He's immutable. He's fixed and he's final, meaning that he's the final truth. All that God has to say to man, he has said in Jesus Christ. And it's this church system that's always changing him. Always adding to him, always taking and moving things around, watering things down, removing the offensive parts. There are a lot of that going on today. Well, we're not sure that Jesus said all that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. There are some parts he might have said, and there are some parts, you know, he didn't say. And that's just so funny that men all of a sudden make themselves the final authority. Well, Jesus says, I'm the amen to this church. I'm the fixed, I'm the unchanging, the final truth. Don't tamper with who I am. Secondly, he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. And these words mean reliable and genuine. I love those words. He's the true and genuine picture of what God is like. And he's the only reliable witness of who God is. Now, even you and I in our best days, filled with the Spirit, doing the best we can to walk with the Lord, we're less than a reliable witness. But Jesus has always, in everything he did, when he was angry, he was a reliable witness of God. When he displayed love for the kids, that was a reliable witness. He is the rock solid foundation. What he says, he means, and he means what he says. He is absolute truth. He does not change. And you can entrust your life to him because he's true and genuine. You know, I don't know about you, but everybody seems to be, it's vogue today to change Jesus. I mean, I don't normally do this, but I caught a segment of Oprah. Forgive me, I know I've sinned, you know, but I caught a segment, and they actually had a lesbian woman on there, and they were interviewing her and her experience and all that, and her coming out and all this, and so they were taking questions from the audience, and a lady stood up, and she gave the most loving, balanced, biblical perspective about, hey, you know, Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. What you're doing, though, is not right. He will forgive you. He will transform you. And just, it was the most beautiful, balanced, you know, reaching out to this woman caught in this lifestyle. And Oprah stood up. And by the way, they're saying now Oprah's becoming a church, that she has a cult-like following. And she said, you know, my Christian God would never judge anybody. My Christian God would never say that that's a wrong lifestyle. And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, she's invented her own God. And you know, there are a lot of people. The Anglican Church just recently decided there was no heaven or hell. And there are other denominations that, again, that are redefining sexual orientation and, you know, what the Bible means by that. And what does the word wife really mean? Could it mean a man? Could it mean a woman? And it's all kinds of people changing. And Jesus says, look, I'm the faithful and true. I'm the genuine and reliable witness of God. Look to me if you want to see what's right and what's wrong. And thirdly, he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the JWs love this verse. They go, oh, look, he's a created being. No, no, no. The Greek word for beginning here is origin or source. What he's saying is, I am the source of the God's creation. I'm the creator. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And his point here is, look, I created man. I made the world. You know, if you want to change stuff, go make your own world. J. Vernon Mises said, you know, in God's universe, he makes the rules. If you don't like his rules, make your own universe. But in this one, he's in charge. And that's the point he's making here, is that this world belongs to him. He's the one who defines what's valuable. He's the one who defines what's right and wrong, what male and female really are. He's the authority over creation. Now, verse 15, he says, I know your works. And again, like another church of the seven, there is nothing, he has nothing good to say. And by the way, last week I blew it. Maybe you caught it. I said the same thing about the Church of Philadelphia. What I meant to say, he has only good things to say about the Philadelphia church. Well, this church, I'm going to say it right, he has nothing good to say. And he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I could wish, interesting word, you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So as I look at this letter right away, nothing good to say, but look at the word wish there. It's a word of emotion. He's saying, oh, that you were. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. Here's a church that has turned its back on him, and yet Jesus is still reaching out. He's still wooing them to himself. You've got a head knowledge. You know some of the facts. Not even those are right necessarily, but he's wooing them into a relationship with him. Interesting too, and he goes, I wish you were either cold or hot. Isn't that funny to hear him say that? I wish you were cold? Why would he say that? Well, the issue is what cold and hot and lukewarm really mean. And there are actually two possible interpretations, and I'll give them both to you. Number one, the first view is this. The hot refers to the true believers who are saved. I think that describes you guys. You're hot. You're a bunch of hot people. It's a hot church. I like you guys. Cold refers to the unsaved world. That makes sense. And lukewarm, this first view says, refers to those who were once Christians, who cooled off and who walked away from the Lord. Well, that's a possible interpretation, but to me it doesn't fit as well. Let me give you the second view, the correct one, you know, mine. Hot refers to the saved, as in the other view. Cold, I think, refers to the world that could care less about Jesus, that is oblivious to him or whatever. And lukewarm refers to the people who go to church but are only Christians in name, that they don't really have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They're just religious. Now, there are lots of churches and lots of people in this category. Oh, they go to church, and they're okay with Jesus. They like Jesus. They think he's amazing. He's a teacher. He's a prophet. But they're open to other ideas. And they would not maybe necessarily articulate it so, but they personally believe that there are many ways to God. George Barna, in his research, pointed out that 63% of Americans who pray believe that praying to any religious figure is good enough. That Muhammad or Buddha or, you know, to the cosmos or even to creation, that they're not even specific on necessarily who they're praying to. God, to many, means just a general, you know, otherworldly person, if it's actually a person or not. 55% of Americans that call themselves Christians say that they believe that the statement God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. And it's not. But it displays an attitude that if I can help myself, you know, into heaven by my own good works. And these kind of people are always saying God is love and Jesus loves us all and he would never judge anybody and times have changed and he understands and we've got to be tolerant and live by the golden rule and don't judge anybody. He who is without sin should, you know, like, throw something or make a pie or say something nice. They don't even know what it means, but, you know, they got that. They're so murky and messy that they don't have really no idea what's going on. And they're not Christians by Jesus' definition. And Jesus says, oh, I wish that you were cold. Isn't that funny to hear him say that? Here's why I think he says that. If you're cold, you're dead. You're lifeless. You're stiff, you know. You're not claiming to be a Christian. And if you're cold and dead, then you're reachable. The gospel makes sense to the sinner. The gospel makes sense to someone who is aware of his condition in his deadness and he needs a savior. If you're hot, then you know him, you're living for him, albeit you may be a imperfect witness, but at least your life shows that you know him by some transformation and you are a living witness of him. But if you're lukewarm, then you're unreachable. You're religious enough to feel safe. Oh, you can say the Christian words, you've been through a few rituals maybe, but in your heart and mind you're thinking, God grades on a curve. I don't really need to, you know, surrender my life to Jesus. He's the savior of all men and, you know, I'm an American, you know. And isn't it ironic that Jesus had no problems with sinners or prostitutes or tax collectors? They were the ones who were aware that they were sinners and needed a savior. It was the religious people he had the most trouble with. They were the ones who were blind to their own condition, their own need, and they were the hardest people to reach. And you know what that's like. It's Christmas time, right? You're going to see a few of them probably this holiday season. And you're going to be talking to them about Jesus. And next thing you know, it's going to develop into an argument. Or you're going to say eventually you've got to receive Christ to go to heaven. They're going to say, you mean to tell me I put the carpets in the church. You know, I sent money to those orphans. I have my name on a membership roll. And you're trying to tell me that, you know, that I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to heaven. You know how they get all angry, you know. I got a manger in my front yard. I got one on my TV too. And I even recycle. Don't tell me I'm not a Christian. Right? And to this kind of people, Jesus says, you almost have to get them unsaved, religious people, before you can show them the truth and reality of a Savior. Well, verse 16, he goes, but because you're lukewarm, and this is such a wonderful thought on a Christmas week, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, yeah, that's not a passive word. That's a word. I mean, vomit. I mean, why do people vomit? It's a violent reaction to something that is poisoning or harming your physical body. And so your body expels that to save its own life. And we've all done it, right? Please nod your head yes. I mean, I hate to throw up. This is the worst. I would rather break arms and legs. I'd rather have amputated arms and legs than throw up. I mean, I have been doing this 53 years. I still do not have this down. I am not good at this. I make noises. I'm embarrassed. I sound like a wounded bear. You know, I am not passive. It's not pretty. I'm not discreet. You know, I sound like I am dying when I throw up. I remember when I was in Romania some years ago, my first missions trip, and I got food poisoning. I spent 3 days in a Romanian bathroom. Let me tell you about Romanian toilet paper. No, let me not tell you about Romanian toilet paper. But that was the worst experience of, I begged for death. I remember standing in the bathroom going, Lord, it's not possible for anything else to come out of me any longer. It was terrible. If I'd had ruby slippers, I was going, there's no place like home. You know, I wanted to be anywhere but there, you know. And I often fart. So that's a wonderful subject. I think women are better at throwing up. Wouldn't you agree, guys? I mean, they have more practice, it seems like. And my wife is so much better at it than I am. I'm screaming like I'm dying. She'll walk in there, boop, it's over with. She's back out again. You never even knew it happened, you know? Except for one time. When she was pregnant with our first child. Do you remember this? And you know, morning sickness. I mean, I'm so glad I'm a guy. Oh, gosh, I just can't even believe it, you know? And she was, got up in the morning, she was trying to keep, you know, from throwing up or whatever, went to the refrigerator and pulled out a gallon of milk and wanted to take a swig and didn't even, she was so nauseated, she didn't have time to pour a glass, she took a hit off the bottle, and I knew women do this sometimes. It's not just a guy thing, and it was spoiled. And it just, and see, here's the bad part. I mean, I feel sorry for her, and I want you to have compassion for her, but I had to clean it up. And I made my own contribution in the process, you know, just, you know, it just was a bad situation altogether. So anyway, so this brings up, you know, I mean, you're never going to forget this, I bet, as a result of this. But Jesus is saying, I mean, violent expulsion, it's this church system that calls itself a Christian church is going to be judged and rejected by Jesus, and it's not going to be passive. I mean, this is the kind of church you can't teach the Bible. You can't preach the virgin birth in a church like this. And maybe you know a church like this. You can't preach that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. They won't have it. You can't preach in there you must be born again. They won't let you do it. You can't preach in there that he's returning a second time. They're still wondering if he came back from the dead. And the rich young ruler would visit a church like this, and they'd make him an elder. You want wealthy guys in your church, right? No one would ever say to him, sell everything because money's your idol and come and follow Christ. They would embrace him in his present condition. And somebody gets saved in a church like that, and they go, what's wrong with you? What happened to you? You know, are you okay? Now, careful, don't become a fanatic. Watch out for fanaticism. That's a danger. Oh yeah, big danger, you know? And I've even seen leaders. I knew a Catholic priest on the East Coast who got saved and was leading scores of high school students to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and they kicked him out of the order. So, lukewarm, he says, he goes, I wish you were cold or hot, and I will vomit you out of mouth. Because, he says, interesting, he says, you say, this is their confession, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're wearing the emperor's clothes. Interesting, he says here, you say, I'm rich, you say, I'm wealthy, that I don't need anything. And he says, but you're completely blind to your true condition. I think what an indictment this verse is against the positive confession movement. And it's not just in America anymore. It's worldwide. Just say you're rich. Say you don't need anything. Say you're healed. Say you're a conqueror. And all they've done is sanctify greed. In fact, 2 Peter says, when it speaks of false teachers, it says they are trained in covetousness. They know how to manipulate people to be able to enrich themselves and make money the focus. They string a few verses together, make your vow, send in your seed packet, buy a, whatever. And they measure people's spiritual walk by the amount of money they possess. I think what a poor indicator that is. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Money in its proper perspective, money in the hands of a godly man or woman is a good thing. Money in the hands of a good steward is a wonderful thing. And I even think God wants to bless those who surrender their lives to him and as he makes them wise stewards. But Jesus warned in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower about the deceitfulness of riches, that it can actually choke the effectiveness of the word of God in our lives, and it can be an idol. He said, watch out for mammon. Mammon used to mean the person that you would entrust, like a banker, you would entrust your money to someone who would invest and make money for you, but it literally became that which you trusted in. In other words, money becomes your God rather than worshiping the Lord. And Jesus says to this church, you don't even realize your true condition. You're trying to establish your own righteousness. You're trying to bring about your clothing yourself, as it were. And none of that is going to square when you stand before a holy God. It's poor clothing to stand before a God who sees with an eyes of flame of fire. Remember Matthew 5 when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is, blessed are the bankrupt spiritually. They're the ones who go to heaven. In other words, those who see themselves in truth, see that the best they have to offer is spiritual bankruptcy. Those that have nothing to offer God in terms of righteousness are the ones who trust in Christ. Those are the ones who cry out for a Savior. Those are the ones that will be in heaven, the ones that see their true condition. So he gives them counsel in verse 18. I counsel you to buy, notice, from me, gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, the true riches, and white garments. They remember they've been clothing themselves with this expensive black garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may truly see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So his counsel is, buy from me. And I think what he means by that is, do business with me. Your rituals are great. Your church life is stellar, he says, but you've neglected the most important person. You need to pay the price and stand up and be counted with me, not just with some organization. He says, you need to buy from me. And it's obvious he loves them. He says, look, he wants them to have his best. He said, I want you to have the true riches, not the kind that's in the bank. I want you to have gold tried in the fire. The idea is your faith in Jesus Christ, even if it's tested, he says, will prove genuine and be something that will last eternally. He says, I want you to be clothed, not with the black garments of your own righteousness. Again, Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. The best we have to offer on our best day, at our most spiritual, in comparison to what Christ offers us, is like filthy rags. He says, I want to give you the gift of forgiveness, the white garments of the righteousness of Christ that washes you clean and makes you suitable for God. He said, I want you to see too. I want to illuminate your heart. Spiritual eye salve, so you can see your true condition and you can see the payment that God has made on your behalf through Christ. And in verse 19, he reminds them, look, he says, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't rebuke you. I wouldn't chasten you. I like that verse. It reminds me that even when I'm chastened, that God does so in love. You know, what kind of father would he be if he let people that he cared about perish? And so he chastens. Sometimes those are circumstances. Sometimes those are events. Sometimes those are blessings. Sometimes he will do for people things that they do not deserve to wake them up to his reality and their need for a Savior. And I like what he says in the last part of verse 19. He goes, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Greek actually can read, be zealous to repent. I like that. That's something we all need. Be the kind of people that are quick, are zealous, to turn back to the Lord when we blow it. I need to be good repenters. In fact, I think that's one of the key qualities that separates godly men and godly women from those that are not. I mean, look at David. David was a great repenter. In fact, when you look at David, he was a man after God's own heart, and we assume that that means he's like a super obedient guy. But it's funny, when you compare him to Saul, the king that was before him, who was disobedient to God, you could say that Saul, at least morally speaking, was a more moral man. Why? Because David committed adultery and murder. If you were to add them up by the outside looking in, you would say that Saul was the more moral man. But what made David a man after God's own heart? He was a great repenter. When he saw he sinned, he turned to God quickly. He didn't defend himself. He didn't blame shift. Psalm 51, against you and against you only have I sinned. He was the kind of man who was blessed because he was quick to repent. He was a good repenter. Now, verse 20 says, behold, and here's a famous verse, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is typically a verse I hear used to communicate to the unsaved to come to Christ. Interesting, though, the picture, again, is Jesus standing on the outside of a church knocking to be let in. It's an amazing church when you realize it. It's valid to preach it that way, certainly, but I think it's interesting that he is standing not on that world's doorstep, he's standing on the doorstep of the church wanting to be let back in among his people. It's really a very sad picture. Interesting, the doors in the Bible have you always find two things are waiting at the door. In Genesis 4:7, if you're taking notes, there it says of Cain that sin was crouching at the door and its desire was to master you. So tonight, as you leave the sanctuary, let me just remind you that sin is out there waiting, crouching to jump on you and tempt you. And it's there every day and it's trying to become the major influence in your life. And the other thing at the door is Jesus. He's also at the same door with the same desire. He wants to jump you too in a good way. He wants to be the major influence in your life. And he wants to be the one that is guiding and controlling your life too. And the cool thing is, well, the sobering thing I should say is that we get to choose which one wins. In fact, one man said that it's really true that we only get two choices in life. I know there are a lot of choices in life, but two important choices in life. One is you get to choose whether or not you'll accept God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So you get to choose from one perspective whether you'll be saved or whether you'll be not. And secondly, you get to choose what the master passion of your life will be. Whether it'll be God or it'll be the sin that's crouching at the door. Interesting, too, it said the word knock here is really, honestly, in the Greek, gently knocking politely. He's not going all huff and all puff and I'll blow the door down, or you better let me in or else I'm going to get you. He knocks like a gentleman, just gently, softly on the door. And the reality is that we must open the door. You've all seen the famous painting of Jesus knocking at the door. It's a very famous, I forget what the guy's name is. If you look at that painting carefully, there's no doorknob on the outside. And the man painted it that way on purpose because the doorknob's on the inside. In other words, he knocks, but you yourself have to be the one to open the door to Jesus Christ. Interesting, too, he says that knocking essentially is his voice. So as he knocks on the human heart, it's his voice. And I tell you, I don't know about you, that's almost like water torture. He will knock on somebody's heart and mind their whole life. I don't know about you too, but I find whenever I'm in disobedience and the Lord's telling me to get straight or get right, it's like torture. He's like, hello, hello, you know? And it's like, okay already, you know? And he is relentless, but he gently and gentlemanly begins to knock until finally either we turn or we actually open the door. And look at his promise. He says, if you open, he goes, then I will come in and I will dine with you. The Greek for dine here is supper, or what we would call supper. And in that culture, it meant something more than just a meal. It was the main meal of the day. And in those days, they didn't have TV, didn't have internet, didn't have, you know. And so the meal time was more than a meal. It was a sharing of the same things. You were becoming one that way. But it's where you got news. It's where you shared the stories. It's where you spent time together in fellowship. What he's promising here is you open up. He goes, I'll come in. Not only will we eat and we'll become one together, he says, but I will share my life with you and I want to share yours as well. And some of the happiest times for me have been at my grandmother's table. She's with the Lord right now, but up in Ontario, she would always make this huge spread. Little tiny Italian woman, you know, couldn't have weighed 80 pounds. Dripping wet, but man, she would put a spread out. And she was one of those kind of ladies that would grab your face, you know, I love this face, you know, and had a real thick accent, you know, and she'd say, eat, eat, you know, and you'd eat like a hog and you wouldn't, you know, be no more, you couldn't eat any more. And then she'd bring out the second course and, you know, one of those kind of, so I have wonderful memories of just this table that she would set. And then we'd sit around for hours telling stories. My grandfather, as he made his way across the United States in the late 1800s, immigrant from Italy, and just some of the amazing things that they would say. Interesting, too, all through the Gospels, too, you hear Jesus, one of the things he got accused of was what? He would hang out with sinners and do what? He would eat with them. Eat with Zacchaeus. He would eat with Matthew. And he would be seen hanging with sinners. Probably going, I love this face, and, you know, eat, what's wrong with you? Eat, you know, have some more. You know, Jonathan, in the Old Testament, had a son named Mephibosheth. Who would do that to their kid? I don't know. But you remember David, when David finally became king because Jonathan got killed, you know, remember what he did? He took Mephibosheth, who had been crippled, who had lost everything, and brought him into his house, restored the lands that were his family's, gave him his inheritance, and then gave him the highest honor ever, let him eat at the king's table. It's an amazing story. It reminds me of one of my own stories. In Sunday 79, I went to the School of E down at Horizon, and went with a team to England, and we went and traveled around preaching. I was a brand new Christian. I was about 6 months old in the Lord, and I had a lot to learn. But toward the end of the trip, we stayed in an English lord's house. This guy was wealthy. A 15-bedroom mansion in the English countryside. I had never seen anything like this in my life. So we went there, and I was just, you know, a bum from Southern California. I didn't know nothing. We had been traveling this van for about 2 weeks. and we're sleeping in sleeping bags and all kinds of places and church gymnasiums and whatnot during the time there. So we get to this mansion, and we all got our own bedroom. It was so fancy, I refused to get between the sheets, so I laid my sleeping bag on top for fear I might soil these sheets, you know. Every bedroom had a bathroom. And that night we went to dinner, and it was one of those big old halls, you know, with knights, you know, with the big cleavers and whatnot and shields on the walls and a table that sat 40 people. They sat us down at this table, and there were about 20 of us or so, and there were 5 butlers wearing white gloves. There were so many forks at my setting, I had no idea what to do with all that silverware. It was, my eyes were this big, and I'll never forget the English Lord. It was Mickey. What a funny name for an English Lord. He stood up at the end of the table and said, "Shall we pray?" And then this deep, you know, King James voice, he said, "Grace." Whew. And it hit me. What in the world am I doing sitting at this table? It's like, in my wildest dreams, what am I doing sitting at this table? I mean, I don't belong here. This guy's royalty. Look at this place. I mean, I felt so out of place. And at the same time, it's going, wow, this smacks of something I couldn't even articulate. Later, I realized that Jesus has got a table. And that's his promise. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant that he will sit with me on my throne. And there will be a day when he will seat you at the king's table. And he will share a meal with you. And the angels will have white gloves on, I'm convinced. And they're going to serve us." And he's going to go, "I love this face. Eat, what's wrong with you? Eat some more." And his promise is that we would spend eternity continuing to get to know him. That's the cool thing about heaven, is that Jesus is infinite and we're finite. You're always going to be less than who God is. So that means even in heaven, we're going to be discovering things about him there. We're going to be learning in heaven. And you know, you'll always be going, "I never knew that." You'll always be saying, "That blows my mind." I mean, because he will always, something about him that you've never seen before will sparkle out of his person or out of his being, and you'll always be amazed. And it will be there that we'll enjoy that fellowship with him. You know, New Year's Eve, typically people make resolutions. They make promises to be a better person. I have done that for 53 years in a row, and I've decided that's a bad plan. Because I don't ever follow through like I should. I always end up breaking my promises. So I've learned, or I am learning, I should say, to follow John the Baptist's prayer, where he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." So I leave you with this thought. My hope is, for 2011, is that you'll see a little less of me in 2011 and a little more of Jesus. I'm praying the same thing for you, by the way. Hope to see a little less of you and a little more of Jesus too. Amen. Let's pray.